Good day, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. So fantastic and energizing to see everybody's face, and welcome to everybody online as well. It's raining here in Southern California for the first time since April. Too bad it couldn't have rained a couple of weeks ago with the fires, but we've got it, and here it is, and let's be grateful for it. It's pretty wet outside, and for once I'm saying thank you, Lord, for the rain. It's beautiful. Dr. Ross is with us today. He's going to continue his series on the Genesis flood, and he will be with us for another 3 weeks. And then on, I think it is February 23rd, Joey Versace from RTB, from Reasons to Believe, is going to be speaking here for the first time. He's never spoken in Paradox, so we're looking forward to that very much. And then we have some guest speakers later on. I'll be speaking in April, and Dave Sargent in May. And we want to say thank you for all the good people that bring treats. It's part of what makes Paradox a wonderful class, is being able to come here and have some coffee and eat some cheese and crackers. And thank you very much to Dave Sargent for the book table. I assume you've got some books today. And that's always good. If you have a request for any of Dr. Ross's books that Dave doesn't have, we can always find them. So I think that's it. There's nothing more to say today. Norm Helgeson, one of our class members, has something he wants to say to the class. Would you want to come up, Norm?
Hi. Okay, I stand here as a survivor of the Palisades Fire. So that's what I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about. The fire started in Palisades, up the canyon from where we live, and up the top of the Palisades Drive. And we live at the bottom of Palisades Drive. And the fire went down that canyon and across over the ridge and did the most damage, actually, over the ridge. I think our home survived. Homes all around us didn't survive. We have a condominium, and there's 100 units in that condominium establishment. Two of them burned. The two that were just across the alleyway from us. There's a big hill there. That hill is completely, it's a rather steep hill, probably 20-25%. So without vegetation on it, there's a danger of flooding. The hill is burnt dry. So if it rains, that could be harder. That could be a problem. But I wanted to mention one other thing, is that right along the alleyway just across from us, there's a string of four buildings. The one on the end, right across from us, that was the one that was burned. The other three were saved, in spite of the fact that hillside in back of them was completely devoured. And we can only attribute that to the efforts of the firemen. That hillside that had a lot of vegetation on it, I mean, we clear it out, you know, semi-annually, but still, it was, that's what surprised me. We've been over to our unit one time. To get into the area, you have to go down and register with the police, show that you're a resident there, and then you join a cavalcade or a caravan. Police leads you in, leads you out, and then you stay there for a while. So we got in and picked up a few things. Actually, the day of the fire, we were out shopping. We were at Costco. And while there, we received a text from the fire department of the fire, don't go home. So we had not been home until about 2 days ago. Anyway, that is my personal experience. Our home survives. We did visit it. We picked up some things. There is this threat of the mudslide, I think. And with that, there's any other questions, maybe. Anybody have a question about this?
How's your soul? How's your soul?
My soul.
Yep, with all of this.
It's pretty remarkable, actually. We're doing well. The first night or so, we didn't know where we were going to be. We got in a hotel down in Los Angeles. Eventually, we have a friend in San Diego. They put us up for about 10 days. Then my insurance kicked in, and the insurance is paying now for our hotel plus some living expenses. And, you know, it's easy right now. Now, I have a deductible I'm going to have to pay on the insurance, but very good coverage, and we have a decent hotel room. So that is fine coming over here. I mean, so we're doing fine, I think, in that sense.
Norm, how long will it be before you're able to go back and actually live there and try to be normal again?
That is an unknown question. I mean, there's no electrical power in the place. And, you know, there are emergency person. As we were led in by the caravan, the immense number of emergency vehicles, emergency people were still there, was unbelievable. And so as we got up to the bottom of where we went in, then you had to check in again and then drive you up. And so that, aside from, you know, even the unit itself, we don't have any power yet. When that's going to be in, don't know. They're replacing either all or some of all the wooden electrical posts because they're in threat of collapsing. So they're being replaced with metal poles. Okay, so my estimate then, as I look in there, you know, just I'd have to say that, you know, the security that's in place, I think that's going to be in there for a couple of weeks. The power is going to take, how do I know, a week, 2 weeks. And even with the power back and the security, I mean, the surroundings, I mean, when you start to go back, it's going to be a devastation around you. So if it's a month, you know, I can only guess.
Yeah.
And we haven't been given any warning. The warnings that are out right now is about potential mudslides. And so we have that concerning us.
Another question. Are there other homes around yours that are still intact, or are you sort of in a no man's land there?
Well, like I mentioned, we have a condominium of 100 units. And like I said, only two of them burned. So we're almost an island. We're at the bottom of Palisades Drive. Palisades Drive is about, 2.5-3 miles long. It was at the top of that drive that the fire started. And the winds drove it down the canyon and over the hill. Now, the question now.
Well, are there homes around you that survived, or is your condo unit pretty much an island by itself?
As far as living places, our condominium association, those are, like I said, only two of those burned.
Right.
The rest of them were saved. In my view, I did talk to a fireman there when we were over there, I guess 3 days ago, and the fireman came back, and I looked around and I said, explained all this. He says, yeah, the firemen were here. So that saved that line of roads where we were at, and the rest of the condominiums were in back of us. So that all of those 100 units are saved, but the houses around us.
That's what I'm asking.
The houses around us, you know, we're not permitted to drive around and look, but from what I could see, they're largely burned. Just, you know, as we drive in where we're coming, you look up on the hill and see different places. So that's all I can say about that.
Thank you.
All right.
Does anybody have any questions for Norm? Okay. Thank you, Norm.
Thank you.
You know, our attention span in this culture can be pretty short, and we hear things in the news and it's tragic and we feel it, and then we go on to the next thing. And I think as Christians and in our prayer life, our attention span can be pretty short. So I want to say, for those of you who pray regularly, which should be all of us, we should commit to praying for the people that were affected by this fire, these fires, for the foreseeable future. We should be praying. I read an article about the Paradise Fire. Remember that city in Northern California that burned 4 years ago? And it was a similar fire. It just took out a whole town. It was smaller, but it's 4 years ago, and they said only 25% of the city has been rebuilt. So this is going to be a really long process. And we need to pray for the people that lost their homes. We need to pray for their families. We need to pray for all of us who were just shaken up and affected by this. But let's commit to continuing to pray. It's going to take a long time for this to be anything near normal again. So speaking of praying, let's pray, and we'll get to Dr. Hugh Ross. Heavenly Father, we pray right now for all of the people that were affected by these fires. First of all, first and foremost, that these fires lead them to repentance and a relationship with you, Lord, for those that don't know you and for those that do. We just pray that they can continue to love you and submit to you and be at peace through this really long process that's coming up, Lord. We thank you for this class. Thank you for Dr. Ross and his teaching, his faithfulness to us and this class. We ask your blessing on his teaching as he teaches this morning and on each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Thank you, Lord. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Hey, thank you. Let's see if I can get this up. I was struggling with it before. Here we go. Yeah, it should. Okay, fantastic. We got it working this time. Well, it was a bit of a shock for me leaving British Columbia and coming here to California, because up there it's kind of the opposite problem. We have too much rain. I mean, I grew up in Vancouver, British Columbia, and it's an interesting city. The southernmost suburb only gets 20 inches of rain a year. The northernmost suburb gets 200 inches a year. And the high school I went to is over 100 inches a year, which resulted in our rugby team winning a lot of games because the other team would come and get off their bus. They'd look at our field, and there'd be a foot of water on top of the field. And they'd say, well, what's all that white stuff on top of the water? Well, our high school is right next to the harbor. So I said, well, that's just seagull poop. And they said, we concede the game. And they got back on the bus and left. Now, to tell you how bad our rugby team was, those are the only games we won. So, it helped. But yeah, it was a shock for me coming here to Southern California. I remember asking my friends at Caltech, how come the mountains are all scarred? You see these kind of lines down the mountain. They says, oh, those are fire breaks. Fires happen here all the time. And we have those things bulldozed out so that, you know, if a fire is in one area, that doesn't jump to the other part of the mountain. And years ago, there was a member of this class, and he was hired by the county for his goats to go up on those fire breaks and eat all the vegetation. Well, apparently, that's the only way the fire break really works. I mean, they have a bulldozer make that break up the mountain, and it's about, what, 50, 60 feet wide, but vegetation grows there. But they were saying, hey, bring your goats up here. He had about a dozen goats, and the goats, as you know, will eat everything that's green. And so they would just eat everything along the fire break, and made sure there was nothing there that could burn. So, but I don't think they're doing that anymore. So we're having issues with the fires. So now, there are parts of British Columbia that do burn. Once you get away from the coast, the rainfall is a lot less. In fact, I remember going there with my sons last year, and there were 300 fires burning throughout the area. Now, one of these days, I may give a talk to you on the blessings of wildfires. We actually need wildfires to maintain an optimal environment here on the planet, because fires bring charcoal into the soil, and that charcoal conditions the soil, brings nutrients into the soil, really helps the new growth. And I read a paper basically saying that you want to have fires break out at a particular rate for each different environment. I found out that the rate here for the Los Angeles Basin, the optimal fire rate is once every 8 years. And I think what happened where you live in the Palisades, they hadn't had a fire in over 30 years. And so when the fire broke out, it did a lot of damage. And so that's why they're kind of trying to facilitate these controlled burns, where they try to get the burn rate to be at the optimal level. Well, we're already talking about the flood, and I'm actually still working on the final edits of this book. They're going to be coming back to me next week. Noah's Flood Revisited, a few chapters in this book, Navigating Genesis. But where we ended last week is that we talked about what brought the second death. I mean, the global flood model was born, it died, and it reborn, it redied, and it born again. And the final blow to the global flood model in the last, or the 19th century, was by this gentleman. I think all of you recognize who this is, one of the most famous portraits in the world, Charles Darwin. And he wrote this book on the origin of species, published in 1859. It quickly became a worldwide sensation. The book was very popular. It's been through multiple printings. But what it had done, it diverted the Bible-believing Christians' attention away from Noah's flood to the great challenge of the claim that the origin and history of Earth's life was a product of strictly natural processes. That's the theme of On Origin of the Species. Charles Darwin said, I think I can explain the whole origin and history of life without having any supernatural interventions at all. And so people began to forget about how to interpret what the Bible says about the flood, and they really focused on the challenge of Charles Darwin. And this is what a modern-day evolutionary biologist, a gentleman I actually debated when I was speaking up in Alaska, Jerry Coyne, he wrote in his book, Faith Versus Fact, he said, quote, the deadliest blow ever struck by science against faith, namely the Christian faith, was a publication on the origin of species. He went on to say in that book that the origin of species was the greatest scripture killer ever penned. The book demolished an entire series of biblical claims by demonstrating that purely naturalistic processes, evolution and natural selection, could explain patterns in nature previously explainable only by invoking a great designer. Now, what I do admire about Charles Darwin, he laid out this model for how he thought we could explain the origin and history of Earth's life without invoking any divine miracles. But he also sprinkled throughout his books, hey, these are the ways to test my model. Here are experiments that can be done to prove whether I'm right or I'm wrong. So he basically kind of said, hey, let's just see which way it goes. What amazes me about the book is how long it took research scientists to actually perform the experimental tests that he proposed. In fact, one wasn't performed until the year 2008. The book was published in 1859. He laid it here. Here's a way to test whether my model is incorrect or right. And the test wasn't done literally until the 21st century. And until then, it was the first paper I've seen in the scientific literature that had the title, Darwin's Mistake, and basically documented how the team had performed the experiment that Darwin had proposed and discovered that Darwin's model did not fulfill the prediction that was made there. You say, what was that prediction? He basically said, animals that look most like us will also be most like us in their intellectual capability. And he said, the animal that looks most like us as a chimpanzee, it's going to be the animal that will also be most like us, if my model is correct, intellectually. But not until the 21st century did you have field biologists actually do experiments to see, is this really correct? And they basically discovered, oh, there are birds that are a lot more intellectually like us than any of the great apes that join the planet with us right now. What we discover is there are certain bird species that have the anatomical brain structure that mimics the human brain structure. They have a higher density of neurons, just like we have a higher density of neurons compared to the great apes. And what they discovered is crows and ravens are able to outperform chimpanzees in their intellectual capabilities and how to use tools and to do things that require some intellect. Well, what really caused the rebirth of the global flood model was a movement within a really small denomination of Christianity, and at that time, that denomination was considered to be heretical. And we're talking about the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. Today, it is recognized as being a legitimate Protestant denomination, but when it first rose up, a lot of Christians, Bible-believing Christians, said, this is an aberrant movement. Some even thought it was heretical. But there was a Seventh-day Adventist scholar very early in the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination who wrote a book. I actually wrote an article in one of the Adventist journals. Even at the very beginning, the Seventh-day Adventists had their own journal. But this is what he said about Darwinism. He said, Darwinism casts us all down. It treats us as bastards and not sons, and reveals the degrading fact that man in his best estate, even Mr. Darwin, is but a civilized, dressed-up, educated monkey who has lost his tail. And that quote basically it just spread rapidly throughout the whole Christian community. So this very tiny denomination suddenly got public notice in the Christian Review. In fact, this led to a lot of cartoons being published about different politicians having tails, like monkeys have tails. So it literally caused kind of a revulsion within the Christian community. Hey, this Darwinism thing, we need to respond to it. Darwin has taken us down. We need to take him down. Excuse me. You know, there was a lot of ash on our property, and we didn't have any damage at all. But my asthma has been acting up ever since, so I'm really looking forward to this rain taking out all the particles in our atmosphere. But Ellen G. White is considered one of the co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. In the early days of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, she was actually considered to be a prophetess. She's probably written more theological works than any woman since the birth of the Christian church, so it's a very prolific author. But she recognized that we had to respond to Charles Darwin's challenge, basically saying God's not involved at all in the origin and history of life, including us human beings. This is counter what the Bible teaches. I would totally agree with her. The Bible is clear that we humans are not the product of naturalistic process, but by God's direct, miraculous intervention. But she made this comment about how to respond to Charles Darwin's challenge. She basically said, we're going to take it down through a global flood interpretation. So she wrote in her The Spirit of Prophecy book, the entire surface of the earth was changed at the flood. And apart from Bible history, geology can prove nothing. So what brought down the global flood models we talked about in the past couple of weeks was the emerging science of geology. She was the first to basically say, we really shouldn't be trusting geology at all. We should only be trusting the Bible. The Bible teaches that there's a global flood from her interpretive perspective, and if that's true, then Charles Darwin's claims and origin of species have to be false. And what she wrote explicitly, she saw the rebirth of the global flood model, Noah's flood being a global event, as the best weapon to take down and demolish Darwinian evolution. And shortly after she published her works, there was a Canadian amateur geologist, George McCready Price, and he wrote this book called Illogical Geology, the weakest part or weakest point in the evolution theory. So he's basically saying is that there's a new model of geology we can propose, and this model basically exposes the weak link in the Darwinian model, in Charles Darwin's model, is that the phenomenal weakness of the geological argument for the long, devious processes connected with Darwinism and biology can be proven wrong if we actually reinterpret geology in the way they had. He basically asserted that professional geologists had misinterpreted the geological data. The reason why, he says, they didn't have a biblical perspective. With a biblical perspective, and we see this today in the global flood, the proponents movement, they say you really can't interpret science unless you're wearing biblical glasses. And of course, what they mean by that, you have to be wearing their biblical glasses. But George McCready Price was an amateur, and therefore he was not given a lot of respect in the scientific community. But what happened within a few decades after George, he was publishing in the 1920s and the 1930s, the most popular Christian apologist of the 40s and 50s, Harold Rimmer, basically referred to George McCready Price as the best science apologist of the 20th century. So that kind of gave him some attention. But what really caused the global flood model to be reestablished was this book, The Genesis Flood, by Henry Morris and John Whitcomb. John Whitcomb was a theologian. He was a theologian, but he had taken some undergraduate classes in paleontology and geology. Henry Morris was a professor of engineering at Virginia Tech. So the two of them got together and they wrote this book. And it came out in 1961. But if you actually look at the book and compare it with George McCready's books on illogical geology, you quickly recognize, in fact, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb have been accused of plagiarizing from George McCready Price. They really don't mention the book, but it's basically an updated version of what was in, updated and expanded version of what was in George McCready's book. But because it was written by people with doctoral degrees, John Whitcomb had a doctoral degree in theology, and Henry Morris had a doctoral degree in hydraulic engineering, and he basically applied his hydraulic engineering to try and explain how the flood of Noah could be a global event. The book has been reprinted over 45 times, translated over 20 different languages. So yeah, it took a while for the book to catch on, but by the late 1970s, it literally became a worldwide sensation. And as the historian Ronald Numbers points out in his book on the history of creationism, so what began as a small movement, a model, within a tiny denomination, the Seventh-day Adventists, which many people thought were aberrant in their theology, quickly took over the entire Protestant community. And what happened, Henry Morris founded the Institute for Creation Research. Today there's over a dozen different organizations that are promoting the global flood model. John MacArthur, who pastors a church with 10,000 members about 20 miles east of here, he said of this book, The Genesis Flood, that it was, quote, one of the most important books of the past century. That went on the cover of the 50th anniversary edition of the Genesis Flood book. As Ronald Numbers wrote in his book, he says, the book, The Genesis Flood, is the real crux of the conflict between evolutionists and creationist cosmology, basically referring to evolutionists as taking a picture of the history of life that doesn't involve God at all, and creationists being those who believe in a global flood and the earth being just thousands of years old rather than millions or billions of years old. Now, what happened within the 1990s is that there was a group of global flood proponents who had doctoral degrees in engineering and geology that said, how are we possibly going to make this global flood model work in light of what we understand about science? And the one who probably deserves the most credit for launching this new idea was John Baumgartner. I've met him several times. And he's the one that launched what's called catastrophic plate tectonics to explain how the flood could be globally extensive, how the almost all the geological features and the fossils that we see could be attributed to a flood that occurred within a single year in the lifespan of Noah. And so it was in the mid-1990s that a group of global flood scientists got together and realized that plate tectonic activity would need to be accelerated by a factor of not just 1,000 times, but 1,000,000,000 times to explain how virtually all Earth's geological events and features and fossils were all laid down within a single year. So global flood scientists now acknowledge that in light of what we understand is that we have to also accommodate in the flood of Noah the supercontinent cycle. Now, at the end of the 1990s, their model basically said, yes, we can't deny that there was this supercontinent Pangaea. If you're not familiar with the supercontinent cycle, it's the recognition that the continents and islands of the world will come together and form a single large continent, and then they'll break up and become separated continents and islands, and then come back together. So it's this cycle of the continents coming together and breaking apart. And at the end of the 1990s, even global flood proponents and young earth creationists accepted that indeed Pangaea at one time existed. And so there was a time when Africa and South America, Asia, Australia, Antarctica were all linked together as a single continent. And this is what Pangaea looked like. Now, the young earth creationists and global flood proponents said this was a situation at the beginning of Noah's flood, and during Noah's flood, Pangaea broke apart. So they're basically dating Pangaea at about 5,000 to 6,000 years ago. Now, mainstream geologists say this is the state of Pangaea 250 million years ago. And you can actually do a Google search on Pangaea, and you can even see a little video clip of how Pangaea broke apart. And what's quite interesting, you can see in the breaking apart of Pangaea support for what you see taught in Psalm 104. Psalm 104 tells us that God has packed our planet with as much life as possible and as diverse as possible. So when the conditions of the continents change, God will change what kind of life is there, because his goal is to always ensure that whatever the continents and islands look like, that they would contain as much life as possible and as diverse as possible. So 250 million years ago, they're all joined together as a single landmass, and then plate tectonics begins to break them apart. And so when you're looking at 230 million years ago, we see that there's a bit of a separation beginning. And so we see that, Eurasia begins to break apart from the rest of the landmass. And what you notice is that the Atlantic Ocean begins to form at about 170 million years ago. And then it begins to widen at 120 million years ago. But what you also notice, these maps actually show you where you got shallow seas. And so where you have these shallow seas, if they're really shallow, like say 10, 20, 30, 40 feet deep, you got the possibility for having really big animals that can take advantage of the water buoyancy you would have when you got large shallow seas that are really shallow, only say 10 to 40 feet deep. And so 120 million years ago, for example, we had such a shallow sea towards the south end of South America and kind of where Central America is today. And this is where we see the dinosaurs. And where you see these big Jurassic and Cretaceous dinosaurs, we're looking at about 65 to 100 million years ago. Well, this is the picture 85 million years ago. And you look at what's going on 85 million years ago, you see that these shallow seas are now encompassing a very large area on the face of the earth. Look at North America, for example. What you notice is that over half of North America is a shallow sea. And this is where you see the bones of all these really big dinosaurs. And so, literally, you've got this little bit of North America, which would be kind of the Pacific mountainous area. You got the mountainous regions of the eastern part, but notice a huge swath in between eastern North America and western North America. That's a gigantic shallow sea. And that's where you're going to have these dinosaurs. And so we're talking this huge region of North America. It's literally in this map, it's over 65% of North America is basically a shallow sea 10 to 50 feet deep. And this is where these gigantic dinosaurs roamed. The biggest land animal you can have without water support would be an elephant. Anything bigger than that is going to need water support in order to prevent the animal from injuring itself and having an early death. So when you see these Jurassic movies, Jurassic Park movies, where you got a T-Rex chasing a Jeep with a bunch of lawyers on it at 45 miles an hour, given how tall that T-Rex animal is, it's not able to run that fast on dry land, but it'd be very able to be able to swim through a shallow sea and get to the big dinosaurs and prey on those large dinosaurs. Those large dinosaurs would need the water support to maintain their 80-ton body mass, but that's likely where T-Rex was running around rather than on dry land. It would have trouble surviving on dry land. So that's 85 million years ago. 60 million years ago, the era of the dinosaurs are over. The dinosaurs went extinct 66 million years ago when a giant asteroid struck in Mexico in the Yucatan Peninsula. But the other thing you notice is by 60 million years ago, these shallow seas are gone. And if I go back to 85 million years ago, the shallow seas existed in parts of South America. North America had the biggest, but we also see them throughout Africa and Asia as well. And we see the remains of these dinosaurs out there. So, hey, if you want to ever see dinosaur remains, just get away from California, get into Colorado, Utah, get into Montana, get into Idaho. You'll find dinosaur bones everywhere. But when our sons were young, my wife and I just took a car and we drove through Colorado and Utah and parts of Wyoming and Montana, and you can actually find huge dinosaur bones just sitting there with no sign, no fence. I had a map, so I knew where to find them, but you get there, there's no fence, there's no sign, there's nothing. The bones are just sitting there. There's so many bones, they don't even bother to collect them all. So, but 60 million years ago, the shallow seas are gone. And by 30 million years ago, you notice that the continents are beginning to look a lot like what they do now. But what you especially notice too, if you go back to 85 million years ago, in fact, 120 million years ago, you've got the Indian subcontinent attached to Africa. And then by 85 million years ago, it's now removed from Africa, but still attached to Madagascar. And by 30, 60 million years ago, we have India moving towards the Asian continent, and 30 million years ago, it actually collides into the Indian continent, and that forms the Himalayas and the Tibetan Plateau. Now, what has happened in the 21st century is that these global flood scientists have recognized the geological evidence is now indisputably establishing that in the past, we had this supercontinent Pangaea, but they also recognize we now have undeniable evidence that there is a second one, Rodinia. And so the latest global flood model basically says during Noah's flood, Rodinia formed a supercontinent, broke up during the first few months of the flood, and then came back together as Pangaea, and by the end of the flood, we have the continents as they are now. So they literally have two full supercontinent cycles occurring within a single year. This is what Rodinia looked like. And, you know, mainstream geologists put this a billion years ago when all the continents were together forming Rodinia. But now that these global flood scientists are recognizing, hey, we have to figure out how to accommodate both the formation and breakup of Rodinia, followed by the formation and breakup of Pangaea, this now means they have to squeeze 16,000 kilometers of plate tectonic movement, lateral plate tectonic movement, within a single year. So within 1 year, you got 16,000 kilometers minimum of lateral plate tectonic movement. And hey, we live in Southern California. I'm sure many of you have experienced what it feels like when you get a lateral plate tectonic movement of 2 inches. It's enough to scare you, right? It's enough to do some damage to your home. My wife and I were living in a condominium. We started off in a condominium, and we were right over the epicenter of the Sierra Madre earthquake. Actually, they now refer to it as a Monrovia earthquake because the epicenter was actually in Monrovia. And the lateral plate tectonic movement was just 2 inches, but that 2 inches was enough to completely wake us up early in the morning. Our bed was doing this, bouncing up and off the floor. Our chest of drawers, the drawers came out of the chest and went all the way across the room, smashed against the opposite end of the bedroom wall, and literally shattered. Now, after the earthquake was over, I got up and started to inspect. I said, there's got to be some damage to our condominium. Couldn't find any damage at all. Our furniture was damaged, but the home was intact. So these building codes really do seem to work in giving you some modicum of protection. So that was 2 inches. Now we got to put 16,000 kilometers. And actually, it's a little bit more than that, because this is the latest understanding of the supercontinent cycle. A paper got published just a few months ago, and if you go to reasons.org, you'll see I've written a paper about this, because now we understand what actually drives the supercontinent cycle, and we got the data that tells us that there were 5 supercontinents that formed and broke up. And what's interesting is that the first one, Kenora Land, the supercontinent lasts over a half billion years. And so you notice that the time in which the single supercontinent exists gets shorter and shorter as we move from the past to the present. But we're looking at 5, not just 2, but 5 supercontinent cycles in the past history of the Earth. What was interesting about the paper is they actually explain what is it that drives the supercontinent cycle. And what they discovered is a supercontinent forms when the Earth's crust gets thicker. So what's driving the supercontinent cycle is the crust of the Earth gets thicker and thinner and thicker and thinner. And when it gets thicker, the continents and islands come together to form a single continent. When they get thinner, they begin to break apart. And so, and what we notice too is that how thin the crust is, its minimum thinness gets less and less as time goes on. And that explains why, as we move forward, this supercontinent, how long the supercontinent endures, indeed gets shorter and shorter because the crust is getting thinner and thinner with respect to time. And so when you saw India breaking off from Madagascar and heading at high speed towards Asia, high speed, 22 centimeters per year, highest speed ever, there were no such rapid movements in the past because the crust was not thin enough. And so I've been wondering, as I've been engaging these global flood scientists, hey, now that this new paper is being published, are you going to try to build it into your model where you're saying during Noah's flood, the crust became so thin that it was possible to have these extremely rapid plate tectonic movements. So we're now dealing with five, which means if you're going to try to squeeze all that into Noah's flood, and that's what these global flood proponents are saying, that literally virtually all of the geological history and features of the Earth occurred during a single year of Noah's flood. But now you're accommodating 40,000 kilometers of lateral plate tectonic movement. And so the duration of plate tectonics on Earth is identical to the duration of life. This is what was published in this paper a few months ago. That caught my attention. It's basically saying life originated 3.8 billion years ago. That's identical to the date when plate tectonics began to be measurable within the past history of the Earth. And both have continually persisted throughout the past 3.8 billion years. And what's interesting about that is life needs plate tectonics, and plate tectonics needs life. Okay, the reason why life needs plate tectonics, it takes up the plates crashing into one another, moving apart, sliding back on one another to recycle the nutrients. If it wasn't for plate tectonic activity, we would have life consuming the nutrients that existed in their area, and then life would go extinct. But thanks to plate tectonic activity, the nutrients get recycled into the oceans, back to new continents, and so life is able to endure. But what's been discovered about life is that microbial life, especially photosynthetic microbial life, so think of phytoplankton, photosynthetic microbial life produces black shales. And so wherever you see black shales, those are areas where you've had these huge mats of photosynthetic bacteria. And these black shales are more buoyant than the seafloor basalts. And so the greater buoyancy of these black shales that were created by these photosynthetic bacteria, they destabilize the adjacent crust. So it actually plays a role in stimulating the plate tectonics, because you've got stuff that has a very low buoyancy, stuff with a high buoyancy, they're next to one another, that's a destabilizing effect. And the black shales are formed because these photosynthetic microbes will precipitate uranium in a concentrated fashion. Uranium is water soluble, and so these photosynthetic microbes are able to precipitate this uranium and concentrate it into the remains of the bacteria and the soils in which those bacteria existed. And uranium has heat. The radioactive decay of uranium-235 and 238 generates enough heat, which actually facilitates the tectonic movement. And also photosynthetic life actually works chemically to produce lubricants, a talc-like substance, which allows the plates to move more easily against one another. So there's three different ways in which microbial life actually facilitates the plate tectonics. But I see this as an interesting design feature in the history of the Earth. It's like our Creator knew, okay, if we want to have a long history of life on planet Earth, we're going to need enduring plate tectonics. If we want enduring plate tectonics, we need life designed in such a way as to provide the buoyancy, the radioactive heat, and the different shale things to stimulate that activity. But each supercontinent cycle requires a minimum of 8,000 kilometers of internal plate tectonic movement, and thus global flood scientists, just to explain the two that they recognize they must explain, they need 16,000 kilometers of tectonic movement 1 year, and they want to accommodate all five supercontinents, they need 40,000. So 40,000 if you want to accommodate all five supercontinent cycles. And in addition to that, you also have to have some vertical tectonic activity, because they recognize that there's a water problem. How are we going to have water cover the whole face of the Earth, given the present condition of the Earth, where we got high mountains and deep ocean basins? So they're basically proposing that before Noah's flood, or during Noah's flood, there's multiple models on this. Some global flood proponents will say there were mountains before the flood, But during the flood, the mountains all got eroded down, the ocean basins filled up. That made the surface of the earth really flat so that water could cover the whole face of the earth. And then during the flood, the mountains packed back up and the ocean basins formed. Others say that even before the flood, the mountains were at a very low elevation, and so it was the earth had so little topography that you could actually have water covering the whole face of the earth. But that now means you need 70,000 feet of, or 20,000 meters of vertical tectonics. So you got the vertical tectonic movement, which is just tens of thousands of feet, but you got the lateral tectonic movement, which is tens of thousands of kilometers, all packed into a single year. Okay, I'm going to stop here, but the big point is what happened in the mid-1990s and the 21st century is that a team of global flood scientists got together and said, hey, to get the energy to drive at least 16,000 kilometers of tectonic movement, we're going to need radioisotope decay that's a billion times faster than we see today. And specifically, we're going to need potassium-40, thorium-232, uranium-235, and uranium-238 to decay a billion times faster than it's decaying today or before. So I'll stop there and pick it up next week. But this is actually the team of global flood. All these people had doctoral degrees in engineering and science and in theology, and they formed a group where they actually produced a book on how this accelerated radioactive decay could explain a global flood model. This is the book that they produce. So next week I'll talk about their model, but also talk about how the latest research and multiple distinct ways shows that the model is incorrect. And what I'm basically sharing with you, this is deja vu. This all kind of happened in the late 1600s and 1700s, where people were having a global perspective, began to invent this global flood model, and said, okay, well, how do we make the geology work? And when the geology was proved to be impossible, the flood model died. What we have today is a new flood model, but what has not yet happened is the widespread public recognition. This model is just like the old models. It's impossible to sustain the science of these models. I'm also going to show it's impossible to sustain it from a biblical perspective. We actually look at everything the Bible's got to say on it. So I'll stop there. We'll take questions. As always, I'll take questions on any subject. It doesn't have to be what you heard today. And we'll alternate between questions from those of you that are here in person and those people who are participating with us worldwide, thanks to the internet. It looks like we got an internet question to start things off.
We sure do. Thank you, Hugh. James Vierdig asks, he has a two-part question. What are your opinions on mRNA cancer vaccines? And also, as a human exceptionalism proponent, shouldn't we use medicine or technology to make our immune system stronger to fight viruses and diseases?
Hello, there we go. Okay. Yeah, the question is, what's my opinion on these messenger RNA vaccines? A lot of controversy on that issue. There are two kinds of vaccines that you can use against different kinds of viral diseases. One is where, kind of like the flu vaccines you get, where they take the flu viruses that are going to make you really sick, and they basically give you a shot where they cripple the virus. They make it a lot weaker than it normally would be. So you go home, and then maybe you have a 24-hour period where you're finding a little bit tired. You got mild flu symptoms. But what it does, it gives your body's immune response the opportunity to say, okay, we've now been exposed to a weak version. They gear up the immune system. So when you get exposed to the strong version, they're able to fight it off without any significant consequences. The problem is that every year we got new flu streams, strains that come about. So that explains why, if you want to defend your body against a flu virus, you literally have to get a shot every year because there's new strains. That's the way with viruses are. They mutate quickly, and so there's always new strains coming about. And if you think flu is trivial, for people that are over the age of 90, that's the primary cause of death. So for example, we had a gentleman that was a regular participant here in the class. He was 101 years old and was very sharp, actually drove himself to class at the age of 101. But what took him out was catching the flu. So, and you know, when COVID came out, this is a brand new coronavirus. So flu and the common cold, those are coronaviruses. And typically people don't die when they get a common cold because our bodies have been responding to the mutated versions of the common cold sufficiently that we're able to take it on. The reason why we had this COVID epidemic, it was a coronavirus that the human race had never been exposed to before. And so there wasn't any built-in immune response to it. And consequently, a lot of people, at least in the first year of the COVID epidemic, died as a result of being infected. And this is when people realized, wow, a lot of people are dying from this. We need to jump on this. And this is when they came up with this messenger RNA vaccine. And what it does, it doesn't give you a diminished virus. And given how virulent COVID was, they said, that's probably not a wise way to go, is to try to give people a weakened part of a COVID virus, given that this is new to the human race. Even a weakened version could cause people to get sick and die. So they came up with another strategy, which is basically helping the immune response system recognize features on the virus. And so they basically gave you this messenger RNA that would help your body recognize you know, when the virus is there, and then it would use that to attack it. And so you've probably heard about how it was targeting the spike on the virus. When it sees a spike, then the immune response system would work. Now, the reason for the controversy is that some people don't react well to the messenger RNA, and people are saying, hey, maybe there's long-term effects from the messenger RNA. And so people were worried, is this going to affect the heart? Is it going to affect other organs? Is it going to affect mobility? What about arthritis? And so this is what really drove the controversy. The controversy to this day is still running. But just so that you know, my wife and I went ahead and got the messenger RNA vaccine because we figured, hey, there's possibilities there could be some long-term effects, but hey, we're in our 70s. So we're not going to live another 50 years anyway. And moreover, you know, dying, because we had a number of friends that had died from COVID. And it's like, okay, where's the least amount of risk? And we felt, hey, if we don't get the shot, we run the risk of getting COVID and dying or having serious long-term consequences. If we get the virus or the messenger RNA, but I'll tell you, the real promise of the messenger RNA, if you could give it to the entire population, you could actually permanently relieve the population of getting any infection from COVID. And that's what caused all the excitement at the CDC. Hey, we got a virus. If we can get everybody in the population to take it, we can eradicate COVID once and for all. But it required everybody taking it. And so the fact that not everybody was taking it meant that, and the same thing happens, so for example, with polio. If you want to wipe out polio, everybody has to be vaccinated. And, you know, we still haven't wiped out polio, but we're close. We did it with smallpox, same thing. Everybody got vaccinated, and we wiped out smallpox. Smallpox is gone. And the reason why it was easy to get everybody vaccinated, smallpox was so deadly that people said, hey, regardless of the consequences, I'm going to get vaccinated because if I get smallpox, there's a high probability I'll die. And likewise, polio, the consequences, it may not kill you, but it will disable you for life. And so people said, hey, with those kinds of consequences, we're going to get vaccinated. But even to this day, polio is yet to be eradicated, but we're close. The reason it didn't work with COVID, the consequences weren't severe enough to motivate everybody to get vaccinated. Consequently, we had to be revaccinated. And so you have your neighborhood drugstore saying, every year, get your flu vaccine. Every year, get a COVID vaccine. And now there's concerns. Okay, it's one thing to have long-term consequences with a single shot. What if you had six or seven shots? Does that make the long-term consequences worse? And we still don't know what those long-term consequences are. So what we do know is it was a mistake to insist that children have this, because now the evidence shows us that children were way less susceptible to this than older people, the older you were. And if you want to know why the United States suffered the worst, I mean, here we are, the most advanced nation in the world. We took the biggest hit from COVID. But we had one of our scholars speak to our team at Reasons to Believe, and he did a deep study on COVID and said, here's a reason why America suffered worse than any other nation in the world. Because what they discovered is that the three most significant comorbidity factors to having long-term COVID or having death or serious consequences, three factors. The most important one was, are you extremely overweight? So obesity was a comorbidity factor. The other one was vitamin D deficiency. The third one was anxiety. While America has more obese people as a percentage of the population than any other nation in the world, so we're overfed, okay? And it's probably because we're eating the wrong foods. I mean, what's weird is the cheapest food you can buy today is fast food. And so, that's the easiest way to get food is cheap as opposed to doing it yourself. So we do have an obesity crisis. The other thing is it's now been recognized that of all the nations of the world, Americans are the most vitamin D deficient. One of the outcomes of the COVID crisis is that doctors are now checking patients. You know, before COVID, you would have a blood test. They wouldn't bother to check for vitamin D. They do now. And the doctor will say, hey, your vitamin D is low. You need to take a supplement. And they'll tell you how much of a supplement you can take. Taking too much vitamin D is a problem of not taking enough. You say, well, how come Americans are so vitamin D deficient? We're not outside very much. We're inside at our computers, our smartphones, so that explains why. And then the third factor is anxiety. Well, this is where our CDC has now taken a hit. They basically said what happened with our Center for Disease Control is they spread a lot of alarm about COVID, so a lot of panic. And so we had an anxiety issue here. So it's those three factors that explain why America took the greatest hit. And maybe the way to settle this is say, we can learn from this. You know, make sure you got the vitamin D you need. Make sure you take care of your weight, get exercise, good diet. And hey, let's trust in the Lord. And what does it say in the Bible? Be anxious for nothing. Put our trust and confidence in the Lord. And my son, who's a neuropsychologist, says anxiety is an epidemic that's now worldwide because of modern technology. Humans, who've never been wealthier than they've ever been before, were now the most anxious people that have ever lived. And so it's basically the pace of modern society that's causing us to be more anxious. Next question.
Thank you, Hugh. Doug McComb asks, how much of the Bible's message do people in third world countries need to know to be able to be spirit-filled, born-again Christians?
Well, you could argue that the answer is zero, because it tells us in Romans 1 that we're all without excuse because God has revealed himself in the record of nature. And there are stories of people who kind of got it all figured out before they actually got exposed to the Bible. Amy Carmichael, a famous story, how She met a girl in India, and all she had was one Bible verse, a very short Bible verse, but that Bible verse was sufficient for her to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But it also says in the Bible, to whom much is given, much is expected. I also encourage, get as much light as you possibly can. So if you have access to a Bible, we're encouraged to read and study it. But God can work and get his message across for those that are seeking. By the way, you heard that my colleague, Versace, is going to be taking my place here in about 3 or 4 weeks' time. What's interesting about him is he served as a minister of evangelism in a church, and he was basically saying, we want you to specialize on reaching non-Christian adults who are not seeking. And so the question is, how do we get people who are not seeking life, love, and truth to seek life, love, and truth? And so if you're not looking, it's hard to see the evidence in nature or in Scripture, but there are ways. Hopefully, he'll be able to give you a message on how to make that happen. He's one of the experts on that.
Richard Housel says, have scientists found evidence of land altitude when they discovered the supercontinent cycle? I'm not sure what he means by land altitude.
Well, what they have discovered is that with the movement, say continents coming together, they crash into one another. When they crash into one another, you get mountain ranges. And so they're able to determine mountain ranges. For example, the Appalachians at one time were as high as the Himalayas. And so when did they form? They formed probably during Kenora Land. So literally, they're really old mountains that have been eroded away ever since. So they would have been formed during the first of the supercontinent cycles that we're able to measure. But you can look at mountain ranges around the world and determine, you know, what tectonic features enabled that to happen. That's one of the things we haven't seen yet on other planets. We do see mountains on other planets. What's unique to the Earth is we have mountain ranges. And it takes that aggressive plate tectonic movement to get those mountain ranges. This is where the global flood proponents are correct. You can't get these very long, towering mountain ranges without aggressive plate tectonics. Where I think they're mistaken is they're trying to squish all that into a single year.
Sherwin Gibbons asks, with the magnetic field goes away, is it safe to get on a spaceship to the gas giant planets and moons?
Well, there is a magnetic shield around our Earth, a magnetosphere. And so as long as you're inside that magnetosphere, you're reasonably well protected from cosmic and solar radiation. Once you get outside that magnetosphere, you get exposed to that radiation. And so going to the moon, you're typically protected during at least half of the journey. In fact, during the Apollo program, they would time the missions to the moon where they could take advantage of the protection of Earth's magnetosphere, because the shape changes throughout the orbit of the Earth around the sun and the moon around the Earth. So they would time them to give the astronauts maximum protection. And hey, if you're outside the magnetosphere for a few days, that's not going to be a problem. The problem is if you're outside of it for a few months or a few years. So when you go to Mars or you go to Jupiter and Saturn, it's going to be a long journey, and you will be exposed for a long period. Now, you could say, well, could we not put a magnetosphere around the spaceship? We don't yet have the technology to do that. I mean, we've been trying to put a magnetic shield around a nuclear fusion furnace, and we're only able to keep that shield intact for a little more than a couple of seconds. So we have some technology there. The way that you could protect space beings on board a spaceship is basically say, okay, we can't do a magnetosphere, but we could put a shield that would protect us from the radiation. So 10 feet of water would be adequate. A foot of lead would be adequate. But now you're talking a really heavy spaceship. I mean, if you got to surround the whole container where the people are with a 10-feet thickness of water, that makes for a very heavy spaceship. And if you're trying to do it with lead, that's even heavier again. And then you got to make sure the shield remains intact when your spaceship is being struck by meteorites. So you want to have a nice armor-plated shield on the outside to prevent the water from being exposed to outer space and escaping to outer space. So bottom line is, trying to send people to Mars or beyond, it's going to cost a huge amount of money if we want to make sure they actually get there alive.
Thank you, Hugh. BME asks, Dr. Ross, I have always been curious what you think of the Apocrypha.
What do I think of the Apocrypha? Okay, there's New Testament Apocrypha and Old Testament Apocrypha. If you're not familiar with the terminology, there are 66 books in the Bible, but there's been debate over the centuries. Are there other books that should be included with the 66 books we see in the Bible? And all three branches of Christendom, the Eastern Orthodox branch, Roman Catholic branch, the Protestant branch, have rejected all the New Testament apocryphal books as being books that don't deserve to be part of the canon. Basically, they're late written, or the content is something that contradicts what's already in the Bible. And so the remaining debate is, well, what about the Old Testament apocryphal books? There again, all three branches of Christendom agree that the majority of them should be rejected. The Roman Catholic Church and a few elements of the Eastern Orthodox Church say, well, there's a few that we should consider. And if you look at a Catholic Bible, for example, they typically include, I think it's 9 apocryphal books. And before 1870, they were claiming that they were part of inspired scripture. The official position of the Roman Catholic Church since 1870 is, we're going to include these extra 9 books, and the individual Roman Catholic reader is free to determine what content they see in those books as valuable. So they don't take an official stand anymore on saying that this is something that should be considered a part of inspired scripture, but they are saying that individual readers of these books may find value. Now, the two personally I think that have value are 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are books that were basically talking about the era between when the Jews were returned from their captivity in Babylonia and in the Persian Empire. They came back to Rome. That was, you know, around 500 BC, and then the period of when Jesus came. And they believe that the last of the Old Testament books is considered inspired scripture. Malachi was composed just a little bit before 400 BC. So there's this 400-year gap. And historians have noted that 1st and 2nd Maccabees is a reasonably faithful account of the history of the Jews during that 400-year period. But the reason why Protestants, for example, don't accept 1st and 2nd Maccabees is it condones vigilante murder. And they say, hey, that's against what the rest of the Bible teaches. So yes, read it for history, but don't read it as part of inspired scripture. And I think I would agree with that. It's one of the best accounts of the history of that era, but read it as a history book. Don't read it as inspired scripture.
Thank you. Here, Hugh, one last question. James Vierdig says, he's asking a question about the electromagnetic radiation on the Apple wireless Bluetooth AirPod connection that goes directly from the left to the right headphone straight through the brain tissue. Is there any problem, risk in that technology?
Okay, this has been a debate that's gone on for about 30 years. Are we risking our health by being exposed to electromagnetic radiation? Incidentally, one of the hottest spots in the universe is right on top of Mount Wilson here. At certain radio wavelengths, it measures 100 billion degrees. So, in fact, people have said, we know there can't be intelligent aliens in nearby planetary systems because they would have been so annoyed by the transmission that's coming off of Mount Wilson, they would have come here years ago to shut us up. So, or as people have said, you know, the message we're sending out into the nearby stellar systems is that of the, Beverly Hill hillbillies. That's being broadcast out there. So what are we really saying about our race? Or maybe they're watching the Flintstones, so we may not be presenting ourselves in the best manner. And what's interesting, that's the strongest signals going out into outer space. And so if you're hiking up on Mount Wilson, I've been on Mount Wilson, realize you're walking in a radiation environment that's extremely hot at that wavelength. Now, our human body doesn't even notice it, but people are wondering, okay, should we be living underneath electric transmission? And what I've noticed in our neighborhood, there indeed is this high voltage transmission line that runs through our neighborhood. They don't permit homes to be built directly underneath it, but they do allow a home to be built 100 yards away or 50 yards away. And the idea is, hey, electromagnetic radiation, it attenuates quickly with distance. So if you're 100 feet away, chances are it's not going to bother you. But you're raising the question, what about these phones we put up next to our ear? Now we got this radiation really close to our brain and our human body. Well, people have argued that, yes, there's radiation there, but again, it's something we can't have any evidence that the human body responds to it. And by the way, the energy level in your smartphone is really low. And likewise, if you got one of these smart watches, yes, there's electromagnetic radiation there, but it's way weaker than what you have in a phone. So the question is, over how much time would that radiation do damage? And so people who are making things like smartphones or these ear pods that you're talking about, where it's going, quote, through your brain, it's like, okay, if we make the radiation really weak and we put it at a wavelength where we don't think the human body is responding to it, there's probably zero risk. But what if you're being exposed over 50 years? Is there an accumulation? And the answer is, we don't know. However, it's always a good idea with your microwave oven, stay 3 feet away from it. So if you're really within a few inches, you're exposed to a lot more radiation. Say, how much more? The radiation drops with a square of the distance. So if you go from 3 feet away from your microwave oven to just 1 foot away, you're increasing your radiation exposure by a factor of 9 times. So, but we still don't know if the radiation from microwaves is a problem. But the whole point is, we haven't had this stuff for a long enough period to know if over 60 years could accumulate to a point where it could be dangerous.
Hugh, the issue of long-term exposure has already been addressed, and it's already gone through the U.S. court system. God has given us these wonderful animals called mice, and you've already specified that they have almost identical biological systems to us. They get the same diseases, they get the same cancers and diabetes and all these other things. So they've actually exposed
these. History is the same.
they've exposed these, mice to the same, more radiation than you would ever get in your lifetime for multiple generations of mice, and the mice have shown no effect. And because of those tests, the people that have sued these manufacturers, cell phones and Bluetooth manufacturers, they've gone multiple lawsuits against these companies for people that claim that it killed them. All they do is bring these tests for these mice forward, show that multiple generations of mice have sustained this, and the court has just dismissed it and said there's just no evidence that this long-term exposure is going to hurt anybody. The power level is too low, frequency is too low. It's just not going to hurt you. And then as far as building your house is close to electrical systems, it's not the radiation that kills you. It's being electrocuted. There's a story of a farmer who built a barn underneath one of these power lines, and he didn't ground his roof. And he lived there fine for like 10 years, and then he put his ladder against the house, and it got electrocuted. So the problem with being close to those power lines because you want to make sure all your appliances are grounded properly.
It's true. And the other thing, the reason they don't want you to have a home there, why they put a fence there, you can actually steal electricity from it. And I've been in third world countries where they do that. They put a loop of wire underneath one of these high voltage lines and they get free electricity. So it's another reason why they don't want you having any access to that area. But yeah, you know, Dave is right. They've done experiments where they expose rats and mice to electromagnetic radiation. That's thousands and tens of thousands of times greater than what we'll be exposed to. And basically what I've been saying is, as long as you're not holding your cell phone next to your ear for 12 hours a day for 30 years, you're okay. But then people are saying, well, I actually have a relative who seems to be doing that, just has that phone by his ear many hours a day, year in, year out. Is he at risk? Well, again, people like Apple, I've always assumed you're not going to be so addicted to your phone that that's going to be an issue. And if it is, you really need to be seeing a psychiatrist rather than looking at some medical reason or trying to lodge a lawsuit. But yeah, Dave is right. None of the lawsuits have ever gone anywhere because they said, hey, as long as you're reasonable with these systems, there's no real risk. Okay.
You were out of time. As always, thank you. Would you please close us with a word of prayer?
Happy to do that. Father in heaven, thank you for our time here. Thank you for the rain that we've just gotten. And Lord, I pray that would really help the remaining fires that are trying to be controlled here in California. And we do thank you that that rain's going to help us with risks in the future. Thank you, too, Lord, that you've given us two witnesses, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Thank you for making them independent of one another. And thank you, Lord, for having them corroborate one another so that we can actually test our different interpretations of what we see in scripture, what we see in the book of nature. And Father, as you look at this global flood issue, the Noah's flood interpretation, where we got people saying, hey, what's in the Bible is a total myth, or what's in the Bible is really referring to something that really has happened within just a year and explains all of Earth's geology. Father, help us to remove this stumbling block from people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and faith in your Bible as the inspired and inerrant word. Lord, help us to be communicators of your life, love, and truth. Help us to absorb that ourselves and help us, Lord, to gain the Christian character to enable people not only to see Christ in our words, but to see Christ in our demeanor as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.